theme of the new year. I realize we're, 3 weeks into the new year, but it's still new, isn't it? It's still new, and we don't know what the Lord has in store for us in the coming months. So I want to continue that. I started that the first Sunday of January. Then, of course, last Sunday we had the youth service, and that was just a blessing. What a great time that was. And so this morning I want to continue, as well as next week as well, with that theme. And then the last Sunday I'll pick up where we left off last year with our study in 1 Timothy. So that's kind of the plan that you can be aware of. You know, as most here know, I served in the submarine branch of the United States Navy. I graduated from high school and started college and actually enrolled in accounting because I liked numbers and things like that. But numbers didn't like me. And so I struggled a little bit, wasn't real focused in my life. And so I dropped out of college, and then I had to do something with my life. I thought that maybe Florida had the answer, and you've heard my story. I hitchhiked to Florida as a young man from New York State, which was absolutely foolish. I can't believe I did that. I did that with Diane's brother-in-law, who was my best friend in high school. And so we went down to Florida and lived down there for a while. Worked at a Red Lobster, peeling shrimp all day long. Couldn't get the smell out of my clothes and my skin for weeks on end. Then we thought, this is crazy. Let's go back home. So we went back home. And then we decided we're going to join the Navy together. We're going to go under the buddy system. And so I said, yeah, let's do it. And I did. Well, he chickened out. So I went alone in March. Back in 1972. And he eventually joined the Navy later on, I think it was in June, and we never saw each other the whole time. So I entered the Navy, and then once I got in the Navy, I made the decision that I wanted to join the submarine branch of the Navy. And I'm glad I did, because I learned a lot of important lessons in life. Well, one of the problems that submarine sailors encounter from spending so much time underwater is that they begin to experience the loss of depth perception. And that is because of the close quarters that we live in. You know, as you can imagine, being on the submarine for a length of time, that's going to affect you in some way. And so that was one thing that that affected me, was the loss of depth perception in my sight. Well, and that happened to me several times, but in particular after my very first patrol, which lasted about 75 days. My first patrol was in the Mediterranean Sea. So once we went out and dove, we didn't see the sun for 75 days. Can you imagine that? I can still remember clearly what happened once we surfaced and came back to port. We left our sub to fly home from Rota, Spain, where the submarine was home ported. We flew from Rota, Spain back to Hartford, Connecticut. And one of the pluses of being a submarine sailor is that after every patrol, you're allowed 30 days R&R. They give us 30 days vacation. I mean, that's pretty nice, isn't it? But there's a cost to get those 30 days before you get them, because you're gone for that length of time. And so, you know, that's immediate. You fly back home and you're immediately off for 30 days of R&R, which is essentially vacation. And so since one of my Navy buddies was going to Detroit, Michigan, and I was going to Buffalo, New York, and it happened to be on the way, he agreed to take me along. And so there we are, you know, we're driving together, making speed as fast as we can to get home. And you know, it was great once again to see the beautiful New England scenery that we had missed for a number of months. And so, you know, there we were traveling, and yet as we were traveling on the highway, my eyes began to do funny things. I saw things rushing at me, and it scared me. I thought I was hallucinating or something like that. And I was wondering, what's going on here? And then after a while, by focusing my eyes on some distant object, my eyes readjusted to the proper depth perception that I guess would be considered normal. And so that only went on for a little bit, and then everything was okay. But I remember that to this day, because it scared me. I didn't know what was happening. Well, since that time, I've discovered that what is sometimes true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm, and that the eyes of our soul often develop a loss of depth perception. That is, we lose sight as to why we exist as believers and why we exist as a church. You see, what happens is that the Christian life becomes nothing more to us than activities, you know, devotions and going to church on Sunday morning and going to Sunday school and for the youth going to youth meeting and for the children going to Awana Club and going to small group and, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. And it does include these things. I don't want to minimize them at all. They are important and they're necessary, but they're not the primary reason why we exist. We need to have our eyes refocused once in a while on the real reason for our existence. We need to look past the areas of Christian life and church life that rush at us every week so that we can see more clearly the main reason why we exist as believers and why we exist as a church. So why do we exist? What is our purpose? That's a legitimate question. What is our purpose as believers? What is our ultimate purpose as a church? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul summarizes it well with the phrase that is found at the end of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And notice what Paul writes at the end of that verse. Colossians 1 and verse 18. This is what he writes. Hopefully you found it. This is what we see. So that he himself, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible now, so that he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, will come to have first place in everything. I actually like how the King James Version renders the Greek word used here, which is protuo. It translates this phrase as that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. I like that word. I like that. The preeminence. That is, that he might occupy the foremost place, the first place, as the New American Standard Bible puts it. So I suggest to you that his preeminence is our purpose. That's why we exist today. That was sung just a couple songs ago. It's all about him. It's not about us, right? It's all about him. And we lose sight of that, don't we, as believers? We lose sight of that. And so Christ's preeminence is our purpose. That is why we exist today. Yet because our spiritual eyes sometimes lose their depth perception, we lose sight of this particular purpose. Now, fortunately for us, the Lord has given to us the Lord's Supper as one of the two ordinances to observe. The other ordinance being what now? What is it? We have two ordinances that we are to observe. Baptism, right. Yeah, those are the two ordinances that he has prescribed believers to observe until he comes. And of course, we do this on a monthly basis here at Pioneer Bible Church, and we're going to do it at the end of this morning. The other one, baptism, is very, very important. We don't push it upon people. We promote it. We encourage it. And so if you have not been baptized, I think you need to be baptized. And so if God is speaking to your heart this morning, it could be that you've been thinking about this and you would like to be baptized. If so, then speak to me and we'll make the necessary arrangements. That's kind of how we do it here at Pioneer Bible Church. We encourage it, promote it. But ultimately, it's up to you to take that step. So, again, if you would like to be baptized, speak to me. Now, what purpose does the Lord's Supper serve? It serves, I suggest, among many things, as a refocusing agent to bring back into our lives a proper spiritual perspective, which is so needed at times. I need that. I don't know about you. I need to be drawn to this table on a regular basis to bring things back into perspective. Jesus said concerning this ordinance, and we repeat these words often as we observe it, do this in remembrance of what? Me, right? Do this in remembrance of me. You see, Christ wants us to get our eyes on him. He wants to be supreme. He wants to be preeminent. He wants to be first in everything we do, because as individuals and we as a church, we will never be God's instrument of evangelism or edification without Christ being first in our lives. It starts right there. You want to be used of God? Well, then make Jesus preeminent. Make him Lord of your life. And he delights then to take people like that and use them for his glory. So this morning, before we observe the Lord's Supper, I want us to consider Paul's presentation of the preeminence of Christ, which he develops here in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. Now, in this passage, Paul mentions four reasons as to why Jesus Christ is worthy to have first place in everything, worthy to have the preeminence. The first reason is found in verse 15, where we see that Christ's relationship to God the Father demands his preeminence. Christ's relationship to God the Father demands his preeminence. Two wonderful statements are made in verse 15 which describe this unique relationship. First, Paul tells us that he, or Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word translated image here means copy or likeness. In other words, Jesus Christ is the perfect image or the exact likeness of God and has been so throughout all eternity. Several other New Testament passages support this truth about Jesus. For instance, we read concerning Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he is, the writer says this, the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The term translated exact representation is used only here in the New Testament. And in extra-biblical literature, it was used to describe a number of things. For example, an impression in clay, or a stamped image found on coins, or an engraving on a piece of wood, or an etching in metal, or a brand on animal hide. So what the writer to Hebrews is saying is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we find the perfect imprint or the exact representation and manifestation of God himself. Jesus also affirms this truth about himself for us in John chapter 14 and verse 9. You might want to turn there because I think this is important to see. John chapter 14 and verse 9. And this is in response to Philip's desire to see the Father. Remember that? He comes to Jesus and said, you know, we want to see the Father. And Jesus had a response for him, and I personally think Jesus was deeply grieved at this time. Notice what we read in verse 9 of John 14. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's like, Philip, don't you get it yet? Don't you get it? The point Jesus was making to Philip was that anyone who looked upon him was looking at the visible manifestation of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of all that God the Father is. So Paul tells us first that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He then gives a second reason as to why Christ's relationship to the Father demands his preeminence, and that is because, as he reveals again in verse 15, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, the word firstborn does not suggest, as the Jehovah Witnesses want us to believe, that Jesus was born first chronologically in the human race. That's what they believe. That's not true, because what does this do? It makes Jesus less than God. Instead, the word suggests priority of position or rank over all creation. What gives Jesus Christ his priority of position over creation? The fact that he preceded creation and presently presides over creation. Now, in saying that Jesus preceded creation, I'm saying he has eternally existed. This is a major truth about the person of Jesus. He's always existed. Of course, several well-known Christmas verses, as well as others, remind us of this truth about Christ, such as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says in part, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," what? "Eternal Father." Isn't that significant? Jesus is being referred to as Eternal Father. In other words, he's always existed. And then, of course, Prince of Peace. Another Christmas verse would be Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says in part, "From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That's a long time, right? Yeah, so we see Micah as well attesting to this truth about Jesus. And then, of course, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," it says. "He was in the beginning with God." So we have numerous verses. So John 1, the one I just read to you, antedates Genesis 1:1, when you think about that. It actually comes before Genesis 1:1. So if you read through the Bible chronologically, then you have to begin with John 1 before you go to Genesis 1. So that's what we see there, which suggests, as one person put it, that we have, quote, "an eternal, unbegun beginning for Jesus." Let me say that again. "An eternal, unbegun beginning for Jesus," which is just a fancy way to say that Jesus Christ has eternally existed. So the scriptures are clear in their teaching of the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus is the eternal preexistent God, this leads to the natural conclusion that Jesus now presides over all creation. In other words, Jesus is sovereign over creation. He's master over it. We know this to be the case because in the Gospels we read of creation responding to him in different ways. For example, just looking in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, we read this, "And he got up after sleeping in a boat and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still,' and the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." Who of us can do that? No one. Only Jesus could do that. And then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 49, just a couple chapters later, this verse declares, "But when they," that is his disciples, "saw him," what? "Walking on the sea." Now, I haven't done that recently, have you? No, none of us can do that. "They supposed that it was a ghost," we read in that verse, "and they cried out." We would do the same if we saw that. So the word firstborn implies Christ's priority of position over all the created world because of his eternal preexistence. And so putting this together, both phrases of verse 15 suggest unmistakably the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and this demands his preeminence. Now Paul gives us a second reason in verses 16 and 17 to back up his claim of Christ's preeminence, and that is Christ's relationship to the universe around us demands his preeminence. Christ's relationship to the universe demands his preeminence. Again, two statements are made which describe this relationship. First, Christ was the past creator of the universe. Look at verse 16. "For by him all things were created." It's pretty clear, isn't it? What's being stated there? For by Jesus, all things were created. Now look, both in the heavens and on earth. So we look up, that which we see, Jesus created that. And then as we look around us, that which we see, Jesus created that. Visible and invisible. So, you know, I typically don't see the invisible around me. Sometimes I wish I could, but I don't. Neither do you. But then he goes on to describe the invisible, I believe, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What's he describing here? I think he's describing angels here. I think he's describing a hierarchy of angelic hosts by these words here. All things have been created through him and for him. So the point is that everything we see or don't see has been created by him. So Paul is telling us in this verse that it was Jesus who essentially, you know, flung the stars into space. He's the one that, you know, plowed out the basins of the sea. He's the one who reared against the skyline those beautiful mountains that we are occasionally privileged to see if we travel. Because you don't see them around here, do we, in Oklahoma? So in Jesus Christ, we have the originator of the heavens and the earth. Again, we have several New Testament verses that support this description of Jesus as creator. I think of John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's brought everything into being. Another one is Hebrews 1:2, which declares in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Notice the writer continues, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then one more verse I would give to you would be what we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, where John writes concerning the letter to Laodicea. And if you recall those letters, they always begin with a description of Jesus Christ. They're really letters from Jesus. That's what they are. He's the ultimate author of them all. And so he describes himself. And in this particular letter to Laodicea, we read his description in verse 4, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That means literally the origin or source of creation. So Jesus was the past creator of the universe, and he created everything for his pleasure and glory. But Paul continues to describe Jesus' relation with the universe in verse 17 by telling us that Christ is at this moment the present sustainer of the universe. Look at verse 17. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. You can say that Jesus is the super glue that keeps everything together. He keeps everything there, meaning universal order is being preserved right now because Jesus has a sovereign grip upon the universe. He's preserving it from disbanding. You know, without that, think about it. Everything would just go, that'd be it. It would just disappear. Well, he's preserving it from disbanding and running into chaos as well as confusion. The writer to Hebrews expressed it this way in chapter 1 and verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, Jesus is presently sustaining the universe by maintaining the power and balance necessary to keep the world going, everything around us going. You know, man today may think he's capable of controlling the universe around him, but it's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Because according to the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ is the sole Lord of the universe because he created it, and now today he upholds it, he sustains it. And to Paul, this relationship demands his preeminence. Well, Paul gives us a third reason for Christ's preeminence in verse 18, which is Christ's relationship to the church demands his preeminence. Christ's relationship to the church demands his preeminence. Again, our attention is drawn to two phrases in verse 18 which describe Jesus' relationship to the church. First, Paul writes concerning Christ that he is also the head of the body, the church. Now, Paul is using here a metaphor that we can all identify with. and that is the human body. The body, as Paul tells us, is the church. And I think this has a reference. There are, of course, references in the New Testament to the local church, and there are references to what is called, theologians call, the universal church, that church of which all believers are part of around the world. It's essentially universal and it's invisible because we don't know how many are part of it. And of course, entry into this body, this church, it happens when believers are baptized into the Holy Spirit the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 describes this event. Listen to what Paul writes there. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Of course, this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue, I believe, until that last member of the church is added. And we don't know when that's going to be, but the day is going to come where that last person, through faith in Jesus Christ, is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and through that, then the church is complete, and I personally believe that at this point, the body will be eternally joined to Christ at the event called the rapture. Now, it may not happen right then, but it's going to happen soon after that. That day is coming, and of course, we're looking to the rapture. Now, this body called the church is unique in that it transcends all class distinctions. All members of this body called the church are treated equally by the Lord. Paul reminds us of this in Galatians chapter 3. And let me read some verses there, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's how you get into this body. This is how you become a Christian, through faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I think the communion service best illustrates our unity of life together as the body of Christ. Think about it. You know, here we are all from all walks of life, when you think about it, as well as from various, you know, places in our country and maybe even around the world. And yet here we are all one in Christ through faith in Him as well as Spirit baptism in Him. And we show this by our gathering together as one to partake of the elements of communion that speak of our faith in what Jesus has done in our behalf. Now, as the body represents the church, the head represents Christ. And what this suggests is that just as the human body is controlled by the head or the brain inside the head, then so Christ controls every part of the church and gives it life and direction. I'm sure you have all seen what happens to a person who does not watch where he's going. You know, if his head is looking, you know, one way, and his body's going another way, well, guess what? A disaster is going to happen. And I can attest to that because years ago when I was a boy, we lived next door to a schoolyard, and so we did most of our playing over there, and we get a bunch of people together, and we play a lot of games. And one day in particular, we were playing tag with my brothers and my friends. You know, what I was doing, I was trying to watch who was it and run at the same time, okay? And guess what I did? I ran straight into a metal post. They had posts all around the school, Dexter Terrace Elementary School. And they had posts all around that school. And so there I was, you know, watching, and I turned and ran right smack dab into one of those. Knocked me down, and I don't know if I was knocked out for a minute, but I do know once I got up, blood was just gushing from my head. Because, you know, anytime you cut your head, it bleeds readily, quickly. And so I gashed myself right here. And if you look real close, there's still a scar. And I'll never, I have remember this. I'll remember this forever. I couldn't see because the blood was so bad. And so my brother took his sweatshirt and he covered my head, and he's leading me home. We live right next door, you know. And so my mom was home. She didn't work. She never did growing up. And so she comes out. They're yelling. Everybody's yelling, you know. So my mom comes out, and my brother took away that sweatshirt and just blood. And my mom, I could kind of see, you know, through it. She just screamed, ah! rushed to the doctor, and he stitched me up. And so I still have a little scar there. And so that's what happens, you know, when you do something like that. And we need to take our orders from the head and make sure our body's going in the same direction. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And we need to heed that. Now Paul continues his description of Christ's relationship to the church by telling us, secondly, as we see in verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This, of course, has reference to Christ's resurrection. In reality, I suggest to you, is the qualifying factor for him being head over the church. Because Jesus was the first to rise in an immortal body, because he was the first fruits of those who died, he was, according to Paul in Romans 1:4, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Do you realize what this means for us as believers? I mean, this is a wonderful truth here. Since Christ continues to live according to the power of an indestructible body, as we read in Hebrews 7:16, we are promised the same thing, the same privilege, because we are part of his body. He's our head. And this is why Jesus declares, for example, in John 3:36, he who believes in me has what? Eternal life. That's the basis for it. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So because Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, as well as the head of the body, the church, this demands from us, his people, his church, his preeminence. That's what it demands. The church must be in subjection to the head. The church must take direction from the head. The church must experience unity with the head. The church must work in glad service for the head. Now there's one more reason given to us by the Apostle Paul for the preeminence of Christ in our lives, and that is Christ's relationship to us individually now, personally, demands his preeminence. What is his relationship to us? Well, a number of things. First, according to verse 19, Jesus Christ is sovereign. He's our sovereign. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of deity, meaning all the divine powers and attributes possessed by God the Father, are also possessed by God the Son, Jesus Christ, making him equally sovereign over everything, including our life. So he's our sovereign. Second, according to verses 20 through the first part of verse 22, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Follow along as I read these verses. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, you know, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Did you notice that the word reconcile is used twice in these verses? It refers to a change of relationship between God and man made possible by Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds us, before we were reconciled to God, we were completely estranged from God. For one thing, we were alienated from him, he says. We were alienated, meaning we were cut off, we were separated from God. We were also enemies of God. Why? Because sin motivated us to be engaged in evil deeds. That's what he says in these verses. But then Christ made reconciliation with God possible through what? Through the blood of his cross. That is, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross paid the full penalty of our sin, past, present, and future sin. What a blessing that is. And then then notice third and finally, according to the rest of verse 22, Jesus Christ is also our sanctifier. Our sanctifier. He's our sovereign. He's our Savior. He's our sanctifier. Look at what Paul writes in this verse. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, the moment we believe in Christ, we are separated from sin and set apart to God by the imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, what takes place is that at his death, Jesus Christ took our unrighteousness upon him. That's what he did. He took our unrighteousness upon himself and exchanged it for his righteousness, which is imputed to us the moment we believe. And as a result of our union with Jesus through faith, God then, notice the terms that Paul uses, God considers us as holy as his son. Secondly, to be blameless or to be without blemish. And third, above reproach. That is, no one can bring a charge against us. What a wonderful outcome this is of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in light of this threefold revelation of Jesus' relationship to us as our sovereign Savior and sanctifier, Paul concludes with an appeal, notice, to steadfastness in verse 23. Look at our final verse, and with this we'll bring it to an end. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You know, growing up, there was a popular men's hair product called Real Cream. Remember that, guys? Some of you younger guys may not remember that. Maybe it's still around. I have no idea. You remember the slogan that they used to sell that product? You remember that? A little dab will do you. That's what it was. A little dab will do you. In other words, you just have to take a little bit of that grease and put it in your hair. A little dab will do you. Well, unfortunately, some believers today practice what could be called a Brill Cream religion. A little dab will do you. There's a lot of Christians out there. Yeah, not too much, just a little bit. I'm fine. Well, Paul despised this kind of approach to Christianity. To him, reconciliation to God demanded total devotion to God. Now, to wrap this up, Paul has given us four reasons as to why Jesus Christ should have first place in everything. His relationship to God the Father demands his preeminence. His relationship to the universe around us demands his preeminence. His relationship to the church demands his preeminence. And his relationship to us personally demands his preeminence. So in closing, let's allow the Lord's Supper that we're going to observe in just a minute to refocus our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Because it's all about him, right? It's all about him. And Paul has revealed this person of Jesus Christ in these verses to be what? The eternal, pre-existent God. The creator and the sustainer of the universe, the head of the church, and our own sovereign Savior and sanctifier. So think about that as we partake of communion this morning. And as well, as we partake of the elements of communion, let us also make a decision that in 2016, Jesus Christ might come to have first place, that he would have the preeminence in everything, okay? In our marriage, in our family, in our work, in our play, in our finances, in our friendships, in our decisions, in our use of time, in our ministry as a church. Again, in everything, that he might have the preeminence. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this rich portion of your word that reminds us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the inspiration of the Apostle Paul who wrote these things down so that we might benefit from them this morning. And without a doubt, Lord, Paul is arguing for the preeminence of Jesus in these verses. He's given us crystal clear reasons why Jesus ought to be preeminent, why he ought to be first place in our lives. So, Father, forgive us for wanting to control our lives, doing it our own way. Lord, just impress upon us here at the start of a new year, this third Sunday into January, to make our Lord to be who he is, the preeminent one, that he might have first place in our lives, our individual lives, our family life, our work life, our social life, our church life, every area of our lives and everything. May he have the preeminence, I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men that I've asked to help serve the elements to come forward. And although you might be visiting here this morning, you're more than welcome to partake of these elements. We don't have a closed